distribute these sheets that we're not going to use very much in a way, mainly because we won't be able to get around to it. Yesterday we left us in kind of a depressed mood as we closed our message because we were looking at the depravity of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, the 10 north tribes especially, and we observed that they're in pretty bad shape spiritually, and that's what we're going to continue on this morning, looking at them spiritually. I'm not going to repeat the things I've said before because most of you have been here before. And I just want us to be able to move right on now. My wife usually reminds me of a couple of things before I get up to speak. Isn't that just like a woman would do? Just, and she loves to do it. But you know, it's good. I don't like it. But she tells me sometimes I talk too fast, and she says, when I go like this, that means slow down. But I said, well, I don't even look at you when I'm preaching. So I guess, Bill, you're going to have to be the one who goes like this if I get going too fast. Last night we were reminded by our dear brother that there's a difference between discipline and scourging. And I think if you look at the message of the minor prophets, the major prophets as well, you will see a difference there. I think that would be helpful to you to keep those two things in mind as you make your way through the minor prophets, and I'm hoping that at least some of you will do that as a result of what we have tried to do here in the morning sessions. Remember, in our first session, I made the statement that I hope that this would inspire you to read those much neglected little books, and even Ezekiel, for that matter, a bigger book, but difficult sometimes. And I hope that it would inspire you to read these books carefully, looking for some of the things that I've suggested to you. They're kind of on the surface. You don't really have to get into deep theology to see them. And so basically, you just use your notes. Now, let me tell you something about those notes that you have. As I've already apologized for them to some extent, I don't follow the notes very carefully because I've done my notes after I did those notes, and I'm not able to even get through my notes, so I can't get through those notes either. And you will observe as you look at those notes, and if you use them at all to help you in your study and your way through the books, you'll observe that there are several wrong references that the computer made. And the truth is, I put them there that way for a purpose. Now, this isn't the truth. But you will discover them, and then you'll say, well, that isn't the verse or the verses that says what he's trying to say there. Wrong reference. All right, then you find the right one. That'll help you. You just take that little expression and go through the book and find the right one, and then cross out the wrong reference and put the right reference in there, and you'll be on the track to the study, see? So there's madness in my methods. Not really, but it could work that way. Now, what we're talking about in Israel's spiritual condition, mostly from the book of Hosea, we may make a few references this morning to Amos, but there's a lot of things that Amos says that Hosea also says. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. There's no apology on the part of any of the prophets for repeating any of the things, but sometimes they put it into a little different perspective, and sometimes they write with a little emphasis, as you can see from their background. Yesterday, Hosea, he's ministering from his experiences. And that is the best kind of ministry that I know. Word of God first. Word of God first. And then if we can see our experiences in life and how they relate to the Word and pass them on to you, because I have experiences, sometimes very difficult ones, and you do too. If you've been on the road to heaven very long, then you have had difficult experiences in your life, and if you haven't had them, stay around, you'll get them. Maybe even yet today. You may get flooded out of your cabin or something like that. So remember that it's helpful to speak out of your personal experience, and you know, this is going to sound egotistical again, but that's one of the things that we who are older can claim. I've said to my son on more than one occasion, you've got a lot more education than I do, but I've got one thing you'll never catch up on me with. That's experience. So you older people, you've got something over the younger people. You younger people have something over us? Sure. Probably more education, better equipped. But we've got experience that you can't catch up with. I'm 22 years ahead of my son. So the experience of Hosea was a very traumatic one. One that I wouldn't wish on anybody. To have a wife desert him for harlotry and then leave him and the children and the kids that were born raised in that kind of an environment. But we must move on. What's the profession of religion in the spiritual condition of the country? The profession of religion, look at Hosea 8 and 2, hoping that this is the right reference. This is one of their professions, and you'll just go through your book if you keep this in mind now, and you'll find many, many things similar to this. But here's a little example of it. Hosea 8:2, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Isn't that interesting? We looked yesterday and saw in the scriptures that God said, they don't know me. There's a lack of knowledge in the land. There's a famine in the land, a famine for the word. The people don't know God. He said that very specifically in the book of Hosea. But what did they say? They said, we know you. Now, folks, this calls for heart examination, doesn't it? What does God think about you, your heart, and your knowledge? And what do you say about your heart and your knowledge? Do you take great pleasure in the fact that you might know a few verses of Scripture or go to a Bible teaching assembly or church or something? And we can sometimes say, we know him. But yesterday we emphasized the fact that professions are so meaningless sometimes. So they said, we know you. The words without meaning. Now I'm going to say something kind of at the outset here that I want you to listen very carefully, and especially you younger people who enjoy the new choruses more than some of us who are older, some of them. Now listen carefully. I don't want you to become my enemy right now or ever. Some of the choruses that are being produced today are absolutely meaningless. They have no content to them. There's no message. Many of them have some meaning, but if you look at them carefully, they're experiential. They deal with themselves and a lot about the Holy Spirit, but very, very little about Christ. Because they revel in the experiences of the Holy Spirit in their life, and I'm not discrediting those. It's important to have Holy Spirit experiences in our life, but they specialize on that. They capitalize on their experience. And folks, there are religious denominations, and I won't mention them around, but they're fairly fundamental, but their religion is based on experience. They have their highs on Sunday morning and another high on Sunday night, and Monday morning they're in depression. Because there's no rock bottom, there's no foundation to what they're doing or saying. They don't get to the foundation of God's Word. And if you don't get to the rock bottom of God's Word, you're not going to have anything that's going to stabilize you and help you and equip you for life's battle, which we all experience. It's probably time for a little bit of humor here. So take this as humor. I want to say before I read this that I appreciate some of the new choruses. We use them in the assembly back home, even in the worship meeting. Some of them are very, very good, Christ-honoring. A lot of them are taken right out of the Scripture. You wouldn't argue with that. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about some that are not like that. And they're just kind of like this old farmer who went to the city on a weekend, and he attended a big city church. He came home, and his wife asked him how it was. Well, said the farmer, it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns. Said his wife, what are those praise choruses? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, said the farmer. Well, what's the difference? Asked the wife. The farmer said, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, well, that would be like a hymn. If, on the other hand, I was to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the whole cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn. Well, that would be a praise chorus. Now take that as a joke and not as a slam on the good praise choruses. Please understand that. You know something that I observe, and yeah, I admit that I'm a little older. I've been around the block a few times, and I've been in the ministry at a full-time stint, so-called, except for the time I sleep at night and other times. But I observe things as I grow older, and especially as I move around the country, especially in our worship meetings, that sometimes there's very little worship, especially if we use those wrong kinds of choruses. And I have come of later years to appreciate more and more that black hymnal that we use, the hymns of worship and remembrance. Now, when we started our assembly in Oskaloosa 25 years ago, I made a statement to myself and probably made it to others. If I were, you know, I wish we could get away from the black book. And the reason I said that was because the people who were coming into our assembly were not from assembly background. They were people from town, from the different churches in town. People were getting saved. And those tunes, dear me, they just couldn't relate to those tunes at all. I can relate to them because I've been singing them ever since I was before born, almost. But they don't relate to those tunes. But then I've changed my mind. They can learn them. They're not all that difficult. In fact, they are not near as difficult as the modern choruses that we're singing. Those are really difficult. At least many of them, they are for me. But I've changed my mind about that book because I've looked at the words more carefully. And I said, I don't know of a book on the market that has better theology and more of the theology that is biblical than that blank book. So I appreciate the black book, and thankfully that in most of the assemblies I know they still use the black book, and if they don't, they use good books anyway. But Howard Hendricks said, and I heard him say this in person, he says, I don't know of anything that has caused more conflict in the churches today than the music. I see some of you are agreeing with that. That was his statement. And he's a man of experience and gets around a great deal. Well, anything that's going to bring in conflict into our assemblies unnecessarily, it isn't worth it, folks. The unity of God's people is too precious. And we can't allow things like that. So, older folks, I think we can take on a mix. I think we can be flexible enough to say, yeah, we can sing some good choruses, even in a worship meeting, as long as they honor Christ and are staying to the Word. But then on the other hand, you younger people, don't deprive us of our old hymns. the statement that was made this morning or last night or sometime, the old hymns, even in that red book, don't deprive us of those. The theology of those are great and they're Christ-honoring, and sure, some of them are experiential, I know that, but don't deprive us of those totally. Let's have a sincere, godly mix so that we can all enjoy our trip to heaven and do it together. Don't let the younger be separated from the older on these matters. Now, going back to their worship of Israel, their worship was in vain, Hosea made clear. It was a mere pretense. They were wedded to their idolatry. Can't believe the idolatry that was in the land of Israel during the time of these writers, but we've already observed where they came from. The idol idea was introduced mainly through Solomon way back there in those early years. And now they're only getting worse until finally Hosea says Ephraim, and Ephraim is only a synonym to Israel because Ephraim was the largest tribe. That's the only reason I can find, in a way. So when you read about Ephraim, it's just still talking about Israel. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Strong words, serious stuff. Let him alone. The words without meaning. In chapter 3 and verse 1, and if you can flip in your Bibles to these, you will see whether the reference is right or not. I think that one is right. I hope it is. Maybe it isn't. Chapter 3 and verse 1, somewhere, yes, it is right, who look to other gods. Down in the verse, let me just read the last half of the verse. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Isn't that a sad condition? For the people of God to be in. And they're loving every bit of it. They build their temples to their gods and goddesses. I'm sure that some of you, as well as Brother Dan, myself, my wife, and some of the rest of you, had been in Israel for a trip over there. What did you see? You saw all kinds of temples built to gods and goddesses of tremendous height. And you say, how in the world did those people build those things to that height without the equipment that we have today to build tall buildings? But they didn't have it, but they had their way of doing it. But they built those things and they're still standing, and they are a testament to the fact that Israel was deep into idolatry. They made their idols for sinning. And Bethel, what does Bethel mean? House of God. And yet the prophet laid some serious charges about Bethel. Bethel was the place where most of the priests lived. The house of God. But it has become Beth Haven, house of wickedness. Could anything like that happen today? Now, I don't want you to confuse the house of God with the building, but it's going to sound like we're a little bit confused anyway. But let me read you something that'll shock you, perhaps, just to indicate to you, and I could come out of my files and find incidents after incidents after incidents of things like this. Some of these are picked right out of the Time magazine. But here's what can happen, folks. And this is why we pray that our assemblies of God's people who profess what we do will not go this far. But here's how far you can go in a church, so-called church setting. In New York City, there stands a church built to the memory of the great missionary, Mr. Judson. Burma missionary. Apostasy and modernism has closed in on it to a shame. On one occasion, the pews were removed for dancing, and the people sat in circles in folding chairs. The pulpit had been removed to make place for a presentation of Winnie the Pooh and had not been replaced. On a Sunday, and hold your seat, hang on. On Sunday, a nude couple danced during the service. This church is so deep in sin, it would have to reach up to touch bottom. I read of another one, and I think this was also in New York City, where the people had a communion service, a mock communion service, filled with defilement, and then after having taken some mockery remembrances, things, whatever they used for the bread and wine, it was long ways from that, and then they went downstairs and they confessed their sins and flushed them down the stool. You see, these things that are going on, they're going on in churches today, and that you've only got a touch of it. It's bad. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's rotten. It stinks. And let me say something a little more on the encouraging point. I don't believe that our assemblies, and I'm talking about assemblies of Christians that meet like we do here at Virginia and like we do back home, and I guess you do at Rockford and all such places. I don't believe that assemblies of God's people can get that far before the Lord comes. I don't think so. But I think we need to take caution that we don't get on the landslide or even drift in that direction. I have a friend who is an Irish brother, and he's now in heaven. I used to preach conferences with him, and he made a statement one time, and though I admired this man and his preaching tremendously, he was a real role model for me, but he made a statement one time, and I'm sorry, but I have to sort of disagree with him. He made this statement. He said, "It is not possible for false doctrines or erroneous teachings to get into our assemblies because we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday." I don't think that's true. You know why? Because the Lord's Supper can just become a ritual feast. And it can be very little better sometimes than what they had in Israel, though not as sinful. Let me just say this, folks. Let's all endeavor, younger and older, let's endeavor to have the hymns, the choruses, the presentations that we give silently or audibly to the Lord on Sunday morning, let's keep them in a high caliber, and let's keep Christ in the center. And if we don't keep Christ in the center, there is no telling where we can drift to. And I exhort you, if I don't say anything else this morning that's important to you, I hope that one is, keep Christ in the center of your thoughts. Keep Christ in the center of your homes, and then there will be a more likely possibility that Christ will be the center in your local church. But if he's not the center in your personal life, and he's not the center in your home life, it's going to be a little difficult just to turn on the spigot on Sunday morning and say, "Here's my worship, Lord," because it could just be formalism. And sometimes I sit through a worship meeting and I have to judge myself and say, "Milo, you're not with it this morning. You're thinking about the message you're going to preach after this is all over, all the rest of the thing." But sometimes I sit through a worship meeting and listen to others, and they don't seem to understand what worship is. Well, just very recently I sat in the meeting, and this dear brother, he's a good friend of mine, he's a dear brother, but he got up and he took several minutes of our worship time to tell how his father had gotten saved that week. Now, that's tremendous, you know. I mean, he had prayed for this man, he was in the nursing home, he was getting close to death, he got saved. And I think it was a tremendous testimony. But it didn't belong there. Not quite, right? Maybe a reference to it, but not taking 10 minutes of the worship time to tell us how his dad got saved. It's not... You even have to be careful what you say to strangers sometimes, because you... I remember one assembly that said to a stranger who came in, the elder said, "You're a stranger here, we would like for you to witness the meeting." And the person got up during the meeting and gave their testimony. You know, they didn't understand the language. Witness the meeting, but she thought it meant witness in the meeting. So she gave her testimony. Another one of the conditions of Israel, and Amos and Joel and the others come across this only with different language, but it was a disrespect for God's laws. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. By the way, my dear wife reminded me this morning. She says, don't forget to look at the scriptures. Because yesterday I talked around them, but didn't read them very much, I guess. She picks up on things like that. Isn't she cool? 8 and 12. Disrespect for God's laws. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they have considered him a strange thing. I don't know how your text reads. This is from the New King James Version. God says, I have written for him the great things of my law. But what do they do with them? They consider them a strange thing. That's Israel's deplorable spiritual condition. Chapter 10 and verse 13, we find that they just went on their ways. You know, I believe the Bible gives us one of the best definitions of sin that you can ever get in a very few words. Now, I know there are definitions of sin, looking at the Greek word and all the rest of that kind of thing. That's fine. But I think a biblical explanation of what sin is found in Isaiah 53 and 6. You know what it says? We are all like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Can you get a better description of sin than that? We're like sheep going our own way. And we, 2002 Christians, can be doing that thing so easily. It's unbelievable. We can go our own way. That was our problem before we got saved. That was why it was difficult for us to get saved, for some of you. I didn't have that difficulty, but some of you had difficulty. The Spirit of God had to work with you over a period of time because you wanted your own way. And there are people today who make professions of salvation, but it's so shallow. You wonder if there's anything to it because they still want to go their own way. And that's not what Christianity is all about. Being saved is accepting the Lordship of Christ into your life as well as His Saviorship. I may have said this before this week, I don't know, but I'm going to say it again. You don't make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. I quit using that phraseology long ago. And I'm not just splitting hairs, but I think this is important. Don't tell somebody to make a Christian, in a way, to make him Lord of your life because he can't do it. What do you mean? I'll tell you why he can't do it. Because he's already Lord. Who did you accept when you got saved? Did you accept Jesus Christ at one point and then a couple of weeks later you accepted him as Lord like some people would have us to believe? No. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you accepted the full person, Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. But let me remind you of something. Because he is Lord doesn't mean we always yield to his lordship. That's where the struggle comes, doesn't it? That's where we have to cue in on this thing. We have to make it our objective in life to acknowledge his lordship. I struggle with that. You struggle with that. Don't always give him that place, but he's Lord. You can't make him Lord if he is Lord. Okay, enough of that. But that's going our own way. And when you become a Christian, you don't go your own way because he's Lord and you should submit to his guidance, as we heard last night. Another thing about these people, they not only disrespected God's laws and went their own ways, but they ceased to obey. The old hymn, folks, still good. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He'll never wear that out. That'll be around until the Lord comes, and we may even sing. Well, I don't suppose we'll sing it in heaven, but I don't know what we're going to do up there anyway. I'm just going to be looking at the Lord Jesus. I don't know what else we'll do. Trust and obey, no other way. That's why a lot of people, now not all, no, I'm not coming down on you people who have other problems and things, reasons why you're not so happy today. But I can assure us that the truth of that hymn is right there, trust and obey. The pilot was trying to land his little plane. in a dense fog and the darkness of the night, and by radar he was in touch with the tower, and they gave him directions as to the landing strip, and he complained to radio tower, and he said, but I think there's an obstruction in the way. I think there's a pole in the path that you're directing me to. And from the tower the word came back, you follow our instructions and you leave the obstructions up to us. Good counsel, isn't it, for us as Christians? Let the Lord remove the obstructions. You and I just follow the instructions. You've got a full-time job doing that. Well, we talked about Solomon's heart the other day. And what about the hearts of these people? What does Hosea say? He says, their hearts are set on iniquity. Amos said in the same context, he says, they don't know how to do right. I like the way that's put in my version. I don't know how it's in yours. They don't know how to do right. You can get so far away in your walk from the Lord that pretty soon you don't know how to get right. You know what has happened? Your conscience has been seared, has been hardened. And there's one thing that I pray for myself. I think I mentioned it already. I pray that God will always help me to have a tender conscience to sin, to God Himself, to His Lordship. But they didn't know how to do right. And if I keep a tender conscience toward God and His Word, then I will know how to do right. It doesn't solve all my problems because I have to do what is right. But at least I will know. But these people, Amos said, they don't even know how to do right. It's amazing how you can get used to things that are wrong. I don't know if it was here. No, I think it was at the wedding the other day when I mentioned this. I said, don't let anything that is wrong become accustomed to you. Let me rephrase that. Don't get used to anything that is scripturally wrong. Don't do it if it's scripturally wrong, no matter how much it's practiced. There was a young couple that came to me for marriage, and this is a few years ago. And both of them had gotten saved. I don't know if I had led them to the Lord or the circumstance of that. But anyway, I really believe that both of them are saved yet today. I'm sure they are. But in our counseling sessions, he made this statement to me. He says, you know, we're short of money. And he said, I just thought that since she has an apartment and we're really both short of money, that I could just live in the apartment with her until we get married. And he was as innocent as he could be. I said, well, no, that's not the way it should be. Yeah, but he said, we'll sleep in separate rooms. I said, you don't understand the flesh. That doesn't work that way. You love each other. You're going to get married. You're not going to stay in your separate rooms when you ought to be there. Don't do it. It doesn't even look good, much less be wrong. Innocent. Why is he so innocent of a thing that's so absurd as that? Because it's such a custom. It's such a habit. You young people are living in a world today where things become so customized. It's so easy for you to go in the trend, because the trend of live-ins and abortions and all the rest of those things, they went their own ways. Hearts set on iniquity. I left out one thing that I kind of, pardon me, but I want to come back to this spiritual thing about worship again, because there's something I think that you would appreciate very much. And that is, if you go over to Amos chapter 4. There's a little bit of sarcasm here on God's part. Holy sarcasm, of course. He says, through Amos, to the people, come to Bethel, the house of God. Come on over to Bethel. Well, we've already talked about what Bethel was like. It had been transferred to the house of wickedness. Come to Bethel and transgress. And Gilgal, the place where Israel went after they came into the land, the place of self-judgment. What's it now? It's a mess. Come to Gilgal. multiply transgressions. Now look what he says. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings, for this you love. The people just loved their form of worship and their idolatry. The Lord is sarcastically saying to them, okay, come on, do it. But look what he says. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Go over to chapter 5, verse 21. In the same context, 5 and 21, see what God really says about it now. And this isn't, there's no sarcasm here. This is straightforward, right from the shoulder. God says in verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Wow. That's telling it as it is. God says, you can come to Bethel, you can bring your sacrifice, you can do whatever you want to. Go ahead and do it. But he says, I'm not going to pay any attention to them. They don't please me. I hate them. He says in verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. Kind of takes us back to where we were a while ago, huh? The noise of the songs, that's all some of them are, just noise. This is a little bit of a sidekick here, but you listen to some of the songs on the radio, and you have to listen really careful to decide whether it's a Christian station or whether it's a secular world station. Songs are so similar. But they call them spiritual songs. That's what they call them. I don't think God does. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Let justice run down like water, and so forth. So what is the Lord saying about all of their spiritual situation? Bad. Bad. Wow. Dan has trouble, so do I, with time. Morally, we're talking about Israel spiritually, morally, chapter 4 and verse 2, because when the spiritual level is down, things can happen in the moral element as well. Chapter 4 and verse 2, the Lord, in verse 1, the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land, and by the way, that charge is a strong word. It's like a lawsuit. It's a vendetta that God has against him. He says, I'm bringing a charge against you. And this is what it is. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and killing, lying, stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraints. When the Word of God doesn't dictate our actions, and we get away from the Lord, we begin to break restraints and we become accustomed to them. And he says, that's Israel. They break all restraints. There's nothing to keep those people from sin anymore. They just do their own thing. He says there was drunkenness, adultery, lying, stealing, and murder. And during the time of Jeroboam's reign and around in that area, there were four kings who were murdered. If a man wanted a throne, he just went in and killed his father or the king before him and took the throne. Outlaw. Terrible conditions. No respect for the Word of God. Boy, I just want to move on because I want to close on a more positive note this morning. But just let me mention two things first. Emotionally, we looked at them spiritually. And you go through your books, your little books, and you watch for all the vendettas against their spiritual condition. You'll find them. You have a long list. Keep a list. Do the same thing with the emotional condition, and you will have a short list because it's quite short. Chapter 2 and verse 11, it says their joy was gone. Joy, you're not surprised at that, are you? That their joy was gone? I'm not at all surprised when people are living at this caliber of life. I'm not surprised that their joy is gone. And I can tell you, I can assure you that when you and I get into a backslidden condition and we walk away from God, we're going to lose our joy. In the book of Psalms, it says that these people, during this time of captivity, hung their harps on their willows. Hung their harps on their willows. No joy. Their songs of praise were gone. All they could do was make noise. Politically, look for their political condition, and you do this by looking back into the book of Kings and so forth to find out a few things that were going on under that king's reign, Jeroboam 2 in this case. But look at chapter 3 and verse 4. Verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. Do you know how long Israel has abode, the ten nations, the northern nations, how long they abode without a king? A rightful king. Since the days of Hosea. And even before that, the kings who reigned over the ten tribes, all the way back to Jeroboam, not one of them was of the line of David. Not one. And when it tells us about them, almost, if not everyone, almost all of them will say, and they sinned after the sin of Jeroboam. If God wanted to give them a compliment, he said, and they walked in the ways of David, but there weren't very many, if any, of them that he said that about. He did about Judah's kings, but not about Israel's kings. Jeroboam. The ten tribes have never had a king, a rightful king, on the throne since the days of Jeroboam. Every person after that was a usurper. And when you come to the time of the Lord Jesus, there's a man on the throne. He's Herod. He's a usurper. He has no right to the throne whatsoever. And Israel doesn't have the man on the throne. Sharon is not God's man. I'm not downing him. I'm just saying he's not of the line of David, as far as I know. He's not God's man. So they're without a king. And even the land of Judah, the two southern tribes, from the days of Jeconiah, who was one of their kings really toward the end, right before their captivity, since the days of Jeconiah, they've never had a king on the throne either. Because God said concerning Jeconiah, though he was a ruler of the southern tribes, God said concerning him, none of his seed will ever occupy the throne. And they never did after that, and still haven't today. But, oh, let us move on. Hosea's message, when the Lord began to speak in chapter 1 and verse 2, God lays these charges because I'm determined to do something here, and that is to skip all of these hard work for notes and go to the end of my set of notes. Because here's the good thing. I want to leave with a positive note. I want to leave you with something that you can smile about. Through the preaching and the teaching of these men, Hosea, Amos, Joel, and so on, through the preaching and their teaching, they pled with him to repent. They pled with him to repent. And you know, at one point it seems that they repented and returned, but you know what the Lord said through Hosea? He said, they returned, but not to me. That's not true repentance. Repentance is a subject that I think needs to be dealt with in these days, because there can be no reconciliation until there is repentance. Israel cannot be reconciled to God until there is true repentance, and some of the repentance that they came up with was just empty profession. They said, we will return. Chapter 6, they talk about return. They knew all the facts. They knew how to do it. They knew what they ought to do. But there was not, it was not a heart matter. And so, they returned, but not to me. But God pled with those people. In fact, I think tomorrow I'm just going to do something again, and that is just depart from my notes. And stay up half the night thinking about how I'm going to do this. I want to talk to you tomorrow for a little bit about the broken heart of God. Because it's very explicit in this chapter, in this book, The heart of God was broken. Now let me say a little something in that context. The Lord Jesus did not die of a broken heart. He died with a broken heart, but not of a broken heart. It was not a broken heart that caused his death, but he died with a broken heart. He himself cried over the nation of Israel as he sat on the Mount of Olives and said, Oh, that you would come to me as a chicken gathers her little chicks under her wings, but you would not. He wept in the garden. The people of Israel of Jesus' day hadn't come ahead at all. If anything, they were as bad, if not worse. Only they had a lot of traditions that they were following. But there was that plea of God. Tomorrow I want to tell you a little bit more about this, but I want to close with something that's really juicy. Well, no, I shouldn't say that's good. I don't want to be irreverent. But it's something that you really can enjoy. Okay? What is it? Along with all of this repentance, along with all of this preaching about the terrible conditions that existed in Israel and Judah too later, in spite of all the warnings and threatenings of judgment, the prophets came up with a good message and they said, but you know what? The day is coming when Israel is going to turn back to God in reality, in true repentance. The day is coming when they are going to be in the land. Now, we've got to read those verses. It's raining outdoors, you can't do anything. Let's read the verses. I want you to turn to Amos, because his message is very similar, but I want to go to Amos chapter 9. All of these prophets do the same thing, basically, and that is give Israel hope for the future. That's what they need. That's what we need. Living in this world today, we need hope for the future. And we have it, because we just sang about it this morning. But look what Amos says as he closes his book. Where shall we start? Yeah, verse 11. On that day, you know, there was a time when the nation of Israel cried out for that day, and they were crying out for the day of the Lord. They didn't know what they were asking for. The day of the Lord is never associated with grace. It's always with judgment. But they cried out for that. But the Lord says, I've got a better day for you. I've got a better day for you. And let me just throw this in. He's got a better day for us. And that day is very close at hand, because before God fulfills his promises for Israel, he's going to fulfill his promises for us, his church. He that shall come and will not tarry. I never tell anybody anymore if Christ tarries, because he said he wouldn't. Why should I say that he will when he says he won't? I think that just simply means he won't be behind time. If he has a time set, he'll come. On that day, look at what he's going to do on that day. I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I don't have to enlarge on this. You can see it just by reading it and listening to my text, if yours isn't quite as helpful. I will repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, as in the days of old. He's talking about Jerusalem and the temple, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Gentiles are going to be blessed through the nation of Israel. And Israel's going to be the head, and the nations are going to be the tail. They're going to be at his footstool. Not that way today, is it? Arafat? You don't know. You don't know that you're not going to be successful in pushing the people of Israel into the Mediterranean Sea. You don't know that you're not going to be successful. Hitler wasn't, and you're not going to be successful in annihilating every Jew and every Christian. But that's what he says he's going to do. Bin Laden is right along with him. These men don't know. They don't know. I hope Bush knows. I hope that Bush knows that there is a future for Israel. A restoration of the people. What Amos says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Verse 13, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will, and here's one of those I wills of God, I love it, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. Has that ever been fulfilled in the past? Why don't the amillennialists read a verse like this and take it for what it means? People who say there's no future for Israel. Baloney. Not true. There is a future for Israel. This has never been fulfilled yet. There's coming the day when he's going to plant them in the land, and he says, when I put them in their land, in the final analysis, nobody is going to drive them out or pull them out. They're there to stay. Takes us right into the millennium, doesn't it? Oh, praise God. I will bring back the captives of my people. They shall build the houses and cities and waste. They shall plant vineyards. Verse 14, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up, for the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Joel closes his prophecy in the same note and says, and the king dwells in Zion. Doesn't that make you smile? Come on. Doesn't that make you smile? The king dwells in Zion. After all of this terrible stuff, the king dwells in Zion. He's going to do it. God says, I will. I will see to it. And I will replace you people in the land. And Israel's just going to be such a beautiful nation in the future. And all the nations are going to be brought beneath her rule, footstool of her feet. And the right king is going to be on the throne. No king, no sacrifice, no ephod, none of that stuff. But the king says, but I will be their king. He says that through Hosea. I will be their king. And he's going to be their king. And then for you and I, he's the king of our life right now. And we're kings and priests. We're not reigning yet, but we're kings. And we have the glorious prospect shining before us. The Lord Jesus may come today. What's the last promise of the Bible? Behold, I come quickly. What's the last prayer of the Bible? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray that prayer with you. Father, we just give you thanks this morning that nothing is out of your control. Israel, even in their deplorable state, it's no surprise to you. You know the end from the beginning. You knew when you sent your prophets that Israel wouldn't listen. Amaziah told Amos to go back to his own country, and in essence he said, shut up, we don't want to hear you. And that's what the prophets suffered. But you told him, you told Jeremiah that they wouldn't listen. Oh God, thank you that in spite of all of their opposition, you're going to set up your throne. You're going to reestablish the city of Jerusalem and the temple. You're going to put your people there, and they're going to be like the sand of the sea, and you're going to fulfill that covenant of Abraham. Thank you, Lord. You have a plan, and you've made that plan known to us. And thank you that you have even let us in on your plan. We're a part of your great plan, even today as a church. Thank you, Lord. Bless any part of your word that you can bless to the hearts of these people. They're dear people. They've listened. They've sat a long time. May there be something that they can carry away that will be helpful to them as they think, not only of the past, not only of the serious parts of their life where we have defaulted, but Lord, that we just might take hope in the fact that in the near future, the Lord Jesus is going to come. Then the great tribulation period, then the kingdom. But you have a plan, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.